Our scripture reading from the Old Testament this morning will be from Psalm 65. So let's turn there as a congregation. We'll be reading all 13 verses of Psalm 65. After you find that, we'll stand together as we read God's word this morning. Psalm 65, starting in verse 1, this is God's word. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your sight, at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows close themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Let's now turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, our New Testament reading this morning. And we'll be reading verses 12 through 28. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28. Starting in verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Let us seek God's help. Please bow your heads. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be present now, and especially that you would send the true preacher of your word among us, that at the preaching and hearing of your word, we might see Christ. Work in our hearts. May the Holy Spirit truly be present now. In Christ's name, amen. We come to Paul's final exhortations, at least in this first epistle of his, the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And frankly, it seems to me as if he's run out of time and parchment. It's as if he's gotten to verse 12, and then he's all of a sudden remembering a whole list of responsibilities or duties he wants to remind the church. And they come across almost in staccato format. You'll notice in verses 12 through 13, we find our calling and responsibility towards church leaders. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." He wants to remind the church they have a responsibility towards those who labor in their midst. They are called to respect and to esteem them in love. Not because of who they are in and of themselves, but on account of their labors that they serve with. It says, because of their work, because of their undertaking in the midst of God's people. And it's interesting that one of the ways we do that is what he says here, being at peace among yourselves. If you are at peace among yourselves, you are really, truly respecting and esteeming your leaders with love. John puts it this way, 2 John verse 4, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." There is a sense, or a very real responsibility that all the church has in respecting and esteeming their leaders. But you notice there's another realm here, verses 14 and 15, our responsibility towards one another, that is our fellow Christians. He says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." You have a responsibility not only to the leadership of the church, but you have a responsibility to one another, Paul reminds us, to seek the good or the well-being of each other. And I love how the message paraphrases this. Hear how these verses are translated or paraphrased in the message. He says, "Our counsel is that you warn the freeloaders to get the move on. Gently encourage the stragglers. Reach out for the exhausted, pulling them up to their feet. Be patient with each person, attentive to individual needs. And be careful that when you get on each other's nerves, you don't snap at each other. Look for the best in each other and always do your best to bring it out." That's the responsibility we have for one another, to help each other pursue what's best and serves our well-being in Christ. And then he, in that paragraph, concludes with our responsibilities in general, verses 16 and 18. Again, it comes out like a rapid fire. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It's like the general standing orders for the church. Always be about the business of rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. But yet notice how he qualifies each of those. Rejoice always. As if rejoicing is hard enough, but for him now to add always to it. You're like, really, Paul? Always? Remember, this is a church, Thessalonica, that was being persecuted. They were being oppressed for their faith. They're so young, one-year-old church, with such short-term exposure to the apostles' teaching and facing the heat of oppression from their fellow citizens. And Paul says, look, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Again, he qualifies it. It's hard enough to pray, right? And even if it's prayer here is not the event of prayer, but the attitude of prayer, it's still hard to pray without ceasing. Can we pray without ceasing? And then give thanks in all circumstances. Again, he qualifies it to make it seem like an undoable task. Notice he doesn't say for all circumstances, but in the midst of every circumstance you find yourself, the pain, the brokenness, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, which I take to refer to all three of those tasks. Rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. All three of those standing orders for the church. That's God's will for you. Now here's the problem I face, quite honestly. I get to the end of verse 18, and I'm overwhelmed. Maybe you're overwhelmed too. I mean, it's easy to write these tasks, right? It's easy to say, respect those who labor among you and are over you and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in the Lord for their work. It's easy to say, be at peace among yourselves. It's easy to say, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all people, repay no one evil for evil, seek to do good and to each other and to everyone, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. It's easy to say all those things. But I'm exhausted by the time I get to verse 18. I mean, don't you feel a bit overwhelmed? I mean, in 7 verses, Paul has given some 11 tasks, 11 things for the church to be busy about. In 7 verses. And not one of them very easy to do. Indeed, many of those tasks are ongoing tasks. They're not do it once and you're done for the rest of your Christian walk. They're ongoing tasks that you and I are supposed to be engaged into day after day, year after year, decade after decade, until the Lord comes or the Lord takes us in death. Not only are they ongoing, but when you start to explore those commands, and all the scenarios that you find yourself with those commands, you need the wisdom of Solomon to figure out how to do it. I mean, if you were to flesh out those commands, what I see on my bookshelf would be a multi-volumed series on church membership. Each of those commands, at least one volume. How do you rejoice in all always? So how do you always, pray without ceasing? How do you love one another in the church? And if that's not bad enough, each one of those commands cuts against the grain of our human nature. I mean, think about it. Who wants to respect and esteem and love those who admonish you? Someone who comes alongside and say, you're out of line. Who of us really want to enter into those phrases and admonish the idle, encourage the weak and the faint-hearted? Who of us want to really be patient with each other? Isn't it best to demand our way, tell people to shape up or ship out? Cuts against the grain. So I go through this, and I'm thinking as a preacher, I got to preach this text. And I go through these 7 verses, and I find these some 11, depending on how you count, 11 tasks or responsibilities that you and I are to be engaged in. And I'm scratching my head and thinking, whew, do I spend a week on each command? Can I preach it without getting legalistic? Burdening us with more stuff to do and more guilt because we're not doing it. And then I notice the next paragraph. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And I got to thinking, I thought, here's the key to the life of the church in the body of Christ, with all these responsibilities and all these good, worthwhile tasks to be engaged in. but yet tasks that are so above us and beyond us and against us, it seems, that the key to that living is found in the Spirit. Paul says, if you want to put it in the positive, be led by the Spirit. He states in the negative, do not quench the Spirit. Literally, in the Greek, the Spirit gets the place of emphasis. The Spirit, do not quench. And the verb is interesting. The verb quench is the verb you would use if you were at a campfire and you wanted to put it out or extinguish a candle. It's to put out or to extinguish. But the object of what you're forbidden to do is to quench the Spirit. And the Spirit here is not the human Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, God Himself. The one who is active both in the church and in the individual believer. The very one whom we confess in the creeds to be the Lord and giver of life, who brings to completion all the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit. A person in the Godhead, God Himself. Now I know in some circles we like to collapse the Spirit into the Word to make the two synonymous, but I don't think that's quite right. The Word points to Jesus Christ. The Spirit is not the same as Jesus Christ, but the Spirit does work by and with the Word. That's what our creeds teach us, that the Holy Spirit works by and with the Word, but is not identical to the Word. He is a person. He was a member of the Godhead. He's not fire. But again, when you think of quenching the Spirit, you do think of fire. And it's interesting because the Holy Spirit oftentimes is portrayed in Scripture with fire. You have the pillar of fire that led Israel by night. You have tongues of fire that appeared upon the heads of the disciples at Pentecost. We think of cleansing fire and sanctification. And so there is a sense where quenching the fire is an appropriate warning when we speak about thwarting the Holy Spirit. We make too light of the Holy Spirit in our circles. In Galatians 3, listen how Paul refers to the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The ministry of Jesus Christ was performed so that you and I could receive, Paul's words, not mine, the promised Spirit. That which was promised in the Old Testament by God the Father. In fact, when Paul's speaking to the church at Corinth, he writes this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, speaking of the church, he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ. That's the church. That's what you are, a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. The congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ should have the Holy Spirit written all over them. The Holy Spirit should abound in the work of the church. And here's the verse that I meditate upon several times, if not at least five times a week. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. I think of this probably four, if not five times a week I meditate upon these verses. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. I feel that every time I come into this pulpit. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This life, the covenant life, where we are now brought into a fellowship with God through this finished work of Jesus Christ, this life, Paul says, is to be lived by the agency and means of the Holy Spirit. Let that sink in. Because until you get that understanding that the Christian life, this covenanted life that God's promised to us in the Old Testament and delivered to us in Jesus Christ and His finished work, that this life is only possible as you and I are led by the Holy Spirit. And once you get that, here again, Paul's exhortation, do not quench the Spirit's fire. Do not disparage, do not look down upon, do not belittle what the Holy Spirit is doing in your midst. Now, we can mess it all up. The church at Corinth was messing it all up. At Corinth, what seems to be happening was that the fire of the Holy Spirit in their midst, they were letting burn out of control. There was an abuse of spiritual gifts. There was abuse of how to minister among one another. But here in Thessalonica, there was another abuse going on. That was the squelching of the fire, of filtering it, if you will, always through our own control and thoughts. And the Christian life was suffering. You and I, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christ is accomplishing His purpose in your life and in the midst of this body of believers through the Holy Spirit. So think about those commands again we just read over and we're so overwhelmed by, okay? First of all, leaders are supposed to be leading. They are to be over the people in the sense of governing them. They are to be about the business, again, as he says, of admonishing believers. Hard work cannot be done in their own strength, their own human nature. It can only be done by the Holy Spirit, working through frail, weak, broken men. Or about the believers responding to those laboring in their midst, of respecting them and esteeming them very highly in love because they are over them and admonishing them. Cuts against the grain. Unless the Holy Spirit's leading, unless the Holy Spirit is giving you the grace to say, thank you, I needed to hear that. Thank you for watching over my life. Pray for me. Or what about your responsibilities one to another? As I said, admonishing the idle in our midst, that's tough to do. Nobody wants to take the risk of getting bit on the hand. Or encouraging the faint-hearted, that they always seem to be faint-hearted. They hardly ever get strong, it seems, sometimes. Helping the weak, being patient to all. Those are impossible tasks unless the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding, empowering you and enabling you, recalling to you verses of God's Word to help you. Those are all impossible tasks without the Holy Spirit. Pay no one evil for evil. Seeking to do good for all people and to everyone. Or to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Those are only possible when the Holy Spirit is prompting those verses in your mind. You're not going to pray always until the Holy Spirit illuminates that passage in your mind. And you say, yes, I need to be praying without ceasing. Or I need to be giving thanks, even though these circumstances I'm in is difficult. It's the Holy Spirit, if you will, applies God's Word in yours and my life. Not just applying it, but giving us the resources, the energy, and the ability to do what God calls us to do. And when we instead want our reason and control to have the upper hand, and fail to do, even though we don't understand, we are quenching the Holy Spirit from doing his work in our midst. And ministry suffers. And then he goes on, and he points out one particular area where oftentimes we do quench the Holy Spirit. That's in prophecies. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Now, let's be clear. A prophecy is a word that the Spirit gives to be proclaimed. In Paul's day, there was new prophecies. And in our day and age, the prophecies have ceased because the canon has ceased. And so we can understand this more as preaching of God's word. Or the admonishing was one to another, admonishing the idol and those type of things. Encouragement when we come alongside another person and we feel that the Holy Spirit is calling us to encourage our brother or sister or to help the weak. It's the hearing of the word, the preached word, and the brothers and sisters who bring it to one another. Again, not just in the pulpit, but when you come alongside a brother or sister in need and you share for God's word. If you don't listen to that word, the Spirit can't lead. Do not despise the prophecies. Now, I know our circles. And I know that where the first thing comes in our mind is, can't people be wrong? Right? I could turn on my religious programming on television. I don't get that station anymore, but I could if I had cable. And I could watch a lot of people give prophecies that are coming out of left field. And so we tend to be a little shy. Like, can't people abuse the Holy Spirit? Can't they come alongside people and say, I got a word from God, and it's really not a word from God at all? Well, the answer is yes. We can often confuse our desires, our feelings, our thoughts for the Holy Spirit. Just because you are critical of something personally, that doesn't mean God is critical of it. Just because you are enthusiastically in favor of something, that doesn't mean God's in favor of it. And just because you are an opinionated person, doesn't mean your opinions are the same as God's. And so Paul, as he's exhorting us to let the Holy Spirit lead us and to warning us from quenching the work of the Spirit in our midst and applying it specifically to the word, the prophecies, the word of God preached, says this in verse 21, test everything. Test it. Don't blindly accept whatever someone says. If someone comes and says, God told me last night in a dream, you need to marry so-and-so, or you need to sell your house and go in the... Test it. Does that truth, does it line up with God's truth revealed in his word and interpreted by the gospel? God's truth, if you were looking at the Old Testament without Christ, it's like 1 + 1, right? It's very clear. But in the New Testament, with the revelation of Jesus Christ, that 1 + 1 goes from simple mathematics to algebra. All of a sudden, it's 1 + 1, put the parentheses around it and put a 3 on the outside. If you are calculating God's truth, just 1 + 1, and fail to recognize the parentheses and the 3 on the outside, you're wrong. Gospel truth is algebraic truth. That means when you study the Old Testament and you get so inflamed about something that you see right or wrong, if you're not factoring Christ into the equation, you still are wrong. But once you do that, once you make that algebraic truth and there's a 3 on the outside of the parentheses and it's no longer 1 + 1 is 2, but all of a sudden 6 because of that 3, because of Christ. Then all of a sudden you get what Paul's saying here, I think. When we test it according to the truth of God's word interpreted by the gospel, then we start realizing that we can test everything holding fast to what is good and abstaining from anything that deviates from it. And so as you think about your ministry to one another, to elders and elders' responsibilities to you, and all of our responsibilities in these general standing orders of praying always, and or praying without ceasing, rejoicing always, and giving thanks in all circumstances, is what God's telling me in those verses, as I speak it to someone else, does it line up with the gospel? The truth of God's word interpreted by the gospel of what Jesus Christ has done for us. If it does, I need to hear it. I need to hold fast to it. If it doesn't, I need to abstain from it. But it's not just for those who are hearing, it's also for those who are speaking. For me in the pulpit, for the elders as they come alongside you, for each other as you come alongside each other. If what I'm about to tell that person, does it line up? Or is this just my feelings? This is just my common sense way I was raised. Is this just my personal opinion about the situation? Or does it line up with the 1 + 1 + 1 in the parentheses with the 3 on the outside? Does it line up with the gospel? And that's the key, I think, to interpreting and fulfilling verses 12 through 18, these responsibilities. And the risk we take when we quench the Holy Spirit is that we fail to live in relationship with God. Trust is hard. I say that to Christians. I mean, we know that outside the church they failed to trust in Christ. But for those of us in the church, we struggle to trust in Christ. We prefer to live life on our terms, on our agendas, our timelines. But to trust God, to live by His Holy Spirit, the life that God's called us to live, that's difficult. And so notice how Paul ends. So now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a benediction, a prayer. It's a prayer for God to do His work, to sanctify you and me completely. And Paul's quite emphatic about this. Again, he's given us a list of responsibilities. I think he's revealed the key by the Holy Spirit being operative in the church and in the believer. And then he reminds us that it's God who will fulfill the work. He will sanctify you completely. And it's God Himself who will do this, the God of peace. Peace in Greek is eirene, but in Hebrew is shalom. It means more than just absence of conflict. It is the God of flourishing. The God who can cause you to flourish in life and in the church. That God Himself, His very self, will come along and sanctify you completely, Paul says. Uses a compound word. Two words brought together completely. Holo, meaning whole, and teles, to the end. That this God will, this God who causes human flourishing as we trust in Him and follow the leading of the Spirit, He Himself will come alongside and He will bring sanctification to completion. He will do it entirely to completion, and there's nothing left out. It's one of those ways where Paul's almost stumbling over himself to get to the extreme of the position he's trying to make. It comes as we follow the Spirit, God in our midst. And he says, look, not only God do this, but He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He will surely do it. He's not a God who makes false promises. There's no lies that can be attributed to God. He's engaged in this work. Trust him. Don't quench what he's doing in your midst. He's at work in our midst. The danger of us is that we want to have certainty and absolute clarity about everything, and sometimes God says, just trust me. Follow me in this. When we prefer to have everything written down and explained to our satisfaction, we remove ourselves from a dynamic relationship with God. Instead, what the church does in those type of situations, they come together each week for what one theologian says, a ritualized explanations of a disembodied text. But if the Holy Spirit is active, and you recognize that this word is a living word, that it's accomplishing something in our lives, it's conforming us, shaping us, guiding us, enabling us, then God becomes something more than just a theory, and Christianity becomes something more than just another prescription of how to live life. It all becomes life with God. A life where we're hearing God. A life in which we are responding to his words. Following Christ and being led by the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. What we're doing here is something more than just studying old words written 2,000 years ago. It's God's word to us. The Holy Spirit will bring these words to life, guide us in our living, causing us to remember, to delight in following Christ. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you, Father, had a plan, that Jesus Christ executed that plan perfectly, and that the Holy Spirit has now been sent to us. We pray, Father, that these words might not burden us, but open new vistas of life to us. Guide us by the Holy Spirit. Help us not to neglect the Spirit's work in our midst. We pray, Father, that our lives might be conformed more and more to that of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.